Good morning, church. So you're the lucky few that aren't sick this week. Good for y'all. Oh, don't start with me, Gavin. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 39 this morning. We're going to continue looking at the life of Joseph. We are in the fourth week of our study of Joseph, and we're in the fourth week of the year, which means we're in the fourth week of our theme for this year, which is what? Good job. Yeah. Knowing him. That is our goal. That is our theme. That is our desire and objective for this year. We want to know him. We want to grow in intimacy. We want to grow in relationship with the Lord. And we saw last week, looking at Joseph, how Joseph is sold into slavery. He's sold into the house of Potiphar. And Joseph made the best of his circumstances. He essentially said, you know what, if I'm going to be a slave, then I'm going to be the best slave that I can possibly be. And what does the Bible describe Joseph as being while he is a slave in Potiphar's house? It says he is a successful man. Remember, we talked about last week, what did it mean that he is a successful man? It had nothing to do with position, had nothing to do with power, had nothing to do with wealth. Why was Joseph successful? Joseph was successful because he honored and glorified the Lord in all that he did. In everything that was going on in his life, he was honoring and he was glorifying the Lord in all facets of his life. And we get to look specifically at one of those facets of life here this morning. It is the issue of temptation, an issue that no one here is a stranger to. But when we talk about temptation, it's important that we understand temptation is an enticement to evil or to sin. That's a basic definition of temptation. It's an enticement to evil or to sin, which means temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's important we understand that. There is not a single human being in all of the earth who has ever been able to not be faced with temptation. Jesus Christ himself faced temptation. So, when we're talking about temptation, we need to understand temptation is not the sin, but the way that we respond to temptation, that will determine whether we walk down paths of righteousness or we slip into the pits of disobedience. And we see Joseph this morning dealing with temptation. And this is probably the most well-known, the best illustration of how to deal with temptation in all of the Old Testament. So look with me, if you would, Genesis 39, verse 6. The end of verse 6 says this: Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Okay, so understand, we have a transition happening here. From the beginning of verse 6, which says, So he left all that he had, meaning Potiphar. Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And now we transition. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So we're showing the transition here is what we're talking about from here forward has nothing to do with Joseph's skill in leading Potiphar's house, has nothing to do with his responsibilities. This all now is predicated upon Joseph is a good-looking dude. That is what everything from here on out in the rest of this part of the story is predicated upon. Joseph was a handsome man. And Potiphar's wife, she kind of takes notice of this. So look, verse 6, I'm going to start, go through verse 11, says, And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, Lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. When we're talking about temptation, any temptation, there are going to be elements to it. There are going to be stages of it. Temptation is not necessarily just all of a sudden it's there. There was no notice. There was no indication. It's just all of a sudden, bam, it's right there. It's in your face. You got to respond to it right now. That's not the way temptation works normally. No, there's a progression when it comes to temptation. And we see that progression here with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So how does this unravel? How does this unfold, the elements of this temptation? Well, the first thing, it was subtle. You say, well, it doesn't sound very subtle. She kind of goes up to him and like says, "Hey, come to bed with me." That's not very subtle at all. You're right, it's not. But it started out subtle. Because go back to verse 7. It says, after a time. So after a time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph. See, there's a note of subtlety here, because understand, it wasn't just a matter of Joseph was brought into the house, and then as soon as he came into the house, Potiphar's wife came up to him and said, "Okay, this is what you're going to do." That's not how it happened. He was in the house for a while. How long was he in the house? We don't know. There's not really an indication chronologically to say after 6 months or after a year or after 2 years. We have no idea how long he's been in the house. We just know he's been there for a little while. And after a while, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. This is interesting, because the way that this Hebrew phrase is used, understand, it's more than a glance. It's more than a look. It has the idea of looking and looking again and looking again and looking again. It has this idea of over and over and over again casting her eyes. She's looking upon Joseph. So the idea is Joseph is brought into the house. He's this new slave. He's a young man, but he's one slave amongst many. Potiphar, being captain of the guard for Pharaoh, he would have had a lot of slaves. He would have been a fairly wealthy individual. He was a prestigious individual in society. So he had a lot of slaves. So one more slave being brought into the house, that doesn't really mean anything. That's not really going to draw any attention. But over time, Potiphar's wife sees Joseph, and then she takes a second look. And then she looked at him again. And she looked at him again. And subtly, the temptation grew. It became more and more apparent because she continued to linger. She continued to cast her eyes upon Joseph. Now, this kind of goes without saying, but I will throw it out there. This is not just Potiphar's wife towards Joseph. Okay, this happens today, constantly, and it's not just women towards men. It's men towards women, and we all know this, but that's what the text is, so we're just kind of going with the text this morning. She continued to cast her eyes upon Joseph. The eyes, church, are the pathway through which many affections come. That's why in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 2, John says to be on guard against the lust of the eyes. Because our eyes subtly bring about temptation, and what we allow our eyes to linger upon, that is what will inevitably become our temptation. So it was subtle, but then it was striking. And this is where we kind of say, okay, absolutely, I see this. It was a very striking temptation, because her heart has been ensnared by her eyes. Her eyes have been focusing on Joseph, building up this desire for Joseph. And now she strikes. Because what does she do? Verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said what? Lie with me. Kind of presumptuous. It's pretty forward. And you may be thinking, how does this happen? Does this woman have no shame? To just be so blatant, so open in seeking adultery. What is going through this woman's mind? How does that happen? How does something like that happen? Better question, how does anything like that happen? How does that happen? How does it get to a point where a person who is married finds themselves being more and more attracted to somebody that is not their spouse, to it gets to the point where, oh, I'm going to sleep with you? How does it get to that point? How does anybody allow it to get to that point? It starts in the mind. This is why I said it was subtle, because she allowed her eyes, she allowed her gaze to linger upon Joseph. And over time, her desire for him grew and grew. And as her desire for him grew, her mind began to dwell on it more and more. She allowed her lust, she allowed her desire to play with her imagination. You may say, surely that's unique to Potiphar's wife. Surely that's not something, that's not a normal thing when it comes to sin, when it comes to temptation. That's not a normal thing, is it? Oh, it absolutely is. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing and he's talking about sin. He's talking about strongholds of the mind. And he says, very key phrase in verse 5, he says, we are to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why does he say that? Because the sin is won and lost in your mind. If you are going to have victory over temptation, if you're going to have victory over sin, you win that fight in your mind. You don't win the fight in your action. The action is simply a result, a byproduct of what you have already determined will happen in your mind. And so Paul is very clear. Take captive every thought, every thought. It doesn't matter how fleeting. It doesn't matter how good or how bad. Whatever thought crosses your mind, we are told by God's word, we are to take it and conform it, to take it captive to the obedience of Christ. Because if our thoughts are obedient to Christ, temptation cannot get us. But it certainly gets Potiphar's wife. It was subtle, and then she strikes. But then, notice, there's a third part to this, because there's persistency. In verse 8, Joseph is very clear. He says, no. He refused. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. How could I possibly do such a thing? But then, you go down to verse 10, and what does it say? She spoke to Joseph day after day. Meaning, his initial response of saying, no, I'm not going to do this, that didn't end it. It continued. Day after day. And understand, church, this is vital to understand, because this is where many of us lose the fight against temptation. Because we think and we tell ourselves, okay, I see it coming. I see it coming. I see it coming. Okay, I've dealt with it. I've said no to the temptation. I'm going to pursue the Lord. I'm going to pursue Christ. And I'm going to turn away from the temptation. We think, okay, I've done it. And that's the end of it. And that's not the end of it. Because you're going to wake up again tomorrow. And you'll wake up again the next day. And the day after that, and the day after that. And the temptation doesn't go away just because you said no once. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why we are told to take captive every single thought to the obedience of Christ, because temptation is persistent. It doesn't take no for an answer. It might let you think that you've won for a little while, but eventually it comes back. And that's exactly what she's done. She came to him day after day. Joseph refused her the first time. So what did she do? Well, the next day she went to him again. And he refused her again. And so she went to him the day after that. And he refused her again. And so she went to him again. She was determined. She wanted what she wanted, and she wasn't taking no for an answer. That is all temptation. Temptation is persistent. But then finally, strategic. Because go back down to verse 11. One day, when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was there in the house, and she caught him. The opportunity was finally there. Because in Potiphar's wife's mind, she's thinking, all I got to do is get him alone. If I get him alone, then I get what's mine. I get what I want. Because she's thinking, he just doesn't want people to know. That's the issue. He doesn't want anybody to know. But nobody's here, so nobody will know. So it's okay. You know, the sad thing about this, church, that is so often how we approach sin. We're very much on guard if we're in front of other people. We're very much on guard against temptation. We're very much on guard against sin if we're in a position for others to find out what we've done. And so we stay strong. Because we don't want anybody else to know. We don't want to look weak. We don't want to lose the reputation that we've built for ourselves, because we want to make sure that our image stays whole. And so when it comes to others finding out, we make sure that nobody can know. And if there's a possibility of somebody knowing, then the likelihood of us following through with that temptation is much smaller. You know the problem with that? It's never been about what everybody else knows. That's never been the issue. When you come to the scripture, what does the scripture say? You shouldn't sin because then people will think less of you. That's not what the Bible says at all. No, what does the Bible say? You should be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. You should be righteous because the Lord your God is righteous. You should hate sin because the Lord your God hates sin. Meaning what? Every single time we sin, God is right there. Understand? That's what the doctrine of God's omnipresence means. It means that God is present in every part of his creation equally. There is no part of God's creation that you can go that he is not present. He is there. He sees and knows all. He's literally right there. So when you're at home in the privacy of your own bedroom with the lights out, nobody's there, nobody knows what you're doing, guess what? God is actually right there with you. And I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean that literally. He is actually right there watching you. You are never alone. You are never getting away with it. It's always known because God is there and God knows all. Those are the particular elements of this temptation. And honestly, most temptations have some variation of these very same elements. Temptation is subtle. It starts out small. It starts out with something innocuous. It starts out with something possibly innocent. But then over time, it grows. And it develops in your mind. And then it strikes. And from there, it's going to be persistent. Until finally, the opportunity is ripe. And then we're either going to fall or we're going to succeed based upon the battle that we've already fought in our mind. So how did Joseph respond to all of this? Because we've looked at Potiphar's wife, we've looked at what she has done, how she's kind of orchestrated these events, but what did Joseph do to resist her? So go back to verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So there are a lot of things that Joseph actually does in resisting the advances of Potiphar's wife, in resisting this temptation that is being thrown at him. The first thing is he's very decisive. Because notice, he refused. The Hebrew word here for refused, it has a connotation of finality, of concreteness. There is no going back on this. He has steadfastly, he has refused. There is absolutely no way. There is absolutely no circumstance. There is nothing that can change. There is nothing that can come to his mind. There is nothing that can be presented to him. He has determined already, he has decided, this is what's being presented to me. I want no part of it. I will not pursue it. I'm not going to allow myself to be tempted by this. He was decisive in what he did. And again, this goes back to what did I say earlier? Premeditation. Church, as individuals, we know what tempts us. We know what tempts us. What tempts me might not be tempting to you, and vice versa. And you know what? That's nature. That's the nature of sin. But it's foolish of us to know the thing that is going to tempt us, to know the times at which we're most tempted and not be prepared mentally to face them. That is complete foolishness. You know what tempts you. So determine in your mind already, I know that it's coming, and when it comes, I want no part of it. Push it away. Set it aside. Run away from it. Whatever you need to do, but determine. Decide, finally, in your mind, I want no part of this. That is what Joseph does here. He's decisive about it. But then secondly, he's principled. He has character. He's moral. Go back again to verse 8. He refused. Why? He said, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife." He's saying, what is he saying? Look, this man has given me everything. He hasn't withheld anything from me. The only thing he's withheld from me is you. And that's okay. That's right. He's bringing in what is right and what is wrong. Such an odd concept that something could be morally right or something could be morally wrong. Kind of a foreign idea or a foreign concept in the society in which we live that there is such a thing as right and wrong. But Joseph is very clear. I can't do what you're asking. You're his wife. I cannot intrude upon the marriage bed in that way. But notice what he says. He doesn't say with finality, he doesn't say, I'm not going to do this because it would hurt Potiphar. No, what does he say? He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. That was the kicker. Yes, it's true that Potiphar has done a lot for Joseph. Yes, it's true that Potiphar has withheld nothing in his household from Joseph, with the exception of his wife. All of that is true. But what was it that ultimately decided for Joseph what he was going to do in this situation? Didn't really have anything to do with Potiphar at all. It had to do with God. It had to do with what God had determined is right and wrong. He says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There is no more powerful force in overcoming temptation than the fear of the Lord. Write that down. If you're taking notes, write that down. There is no more powerful force in overcoming temptation than the fear of the Lord. Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we tend to get a little bit confused when we talk about the fear of the Lord. But the truth is, the Bible has a great deal to say about the fear of the Lord. And we could try to narrow this down to like a really simple definition. That doesn't exist. There is no simple definition on the fear of the Lord because it's used in a whole lot of contexts. The shortest definition that I have found on the fear of the Lord, I'm not going to share it this morning because it's actually about that long. It's a really intricate concept, this idea of the fear of the Lord. But I will tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're afraid of God's wrath. That actually has nothing to do with the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're in worry and anxiety, that you're frustrated, that you're terrified of the eternal punishment that God could potentially give or that God will give to unrepentant sinners. That has nothing to do with the fear of the Lord. In fact, when we're talking about the fear of the Lord, it has much more to do with the idea of being afraid of what you could potentially do to hurt the name of God. It's this idea of, God, I love you so much. I desire you so much. I want to serve you and I want to please you. How could I possibly do anything? I'm terrified of doing anything that could potentially take away from the greatness and the enormity of your name. That is the fear of the Lord. That is what Joseph is demonstrating here. He's not afraid that God is going to smite him. He's afraid that what he would do would hurt the Lord. We're doing a disservice, church, because we don't talk about the fear of the Lord anymore. Pastors, preachers, teachers all over the country, all over the world, really, there is no focusing on the fear of the Lord anymore. Because it's not a fun concept. It's not a concept that makes people feel good about themselves. In fact, it's a concept that more times than not is really just going to bring conviction, potentially bring shame. And so we prefer to focus on other things. Like, can't we just talk about the love of God? Let's just talk about God's love. And I don't say that in a derogatory sense, because the truth is we should never degrade the love of God by saying that it's just not an important thing to talk about. It absolutely is an important thing to talk about. But if that's the only thing we ever talk about, we do a disservice to God, because that is not his only quality. Is God loving? Absolutely he's loving. Is God righteous? Absolutely, he's righteous. Is he forgiving? Absolutely, he's forgiving. He's merciful, he's gracious. He's all those things. But he is also just. He is also powerful. He is also the judge. All of these things are true of him. And they're not true in different measures. They are true in equal measure. All of God's qualities are complete in him. And we do a disservice to ourselves, to our churches, to our children, to our society, when we don't talk about the fear of the Lord. Because what is it ultimately what brought Joseph, a young man from faraway land, to Egypt? What brought this young man to a faraway place where they worship false gods, where they worship idols, where they treat their Pharaoh like he's a god? What brought this young man to this place where he was tempted with sex with a married woman and his response was, "No, I'm not going to do that"? It wasn't because he was afraid of being found out. It wasn't because he was afraid that Potiphar would get angry. It wasn't because he was afraid that God would smite him. It was because he was afraid that what he could do would bring down the glory and name of the Lord. That is what stopped him. And when we don't talk about the fear of the Lord, when we don't talk about how important it is, how precious it is, how vital it is in our relationship with him, in knowing him, knowing who he is personally and intimately, when we downgrade it, all we are ending up doing is setting ourselves up to say, "I guess I don't really have a reason not to sin." And we get confused about it. I've heard so many times people come into my office and say, "Pastor, I want to talk to you. Let's talk." I'll say, "I'm dealing with this temptation, this or that." And we'll start talking about it. And at some point, I hear a variation of the phrase, "You know, I really want to do right. I want to do right. I want to do what's right. But I really think that if God wanted me to do right, then he would just take away this temptation. If God really wanted me to do right, if God cared about helping me to do right, then he would take this away. He wouldn't allow me to suffer with this anymore because it's just so hard not to fall into it." And I tend to say, with all the pastorly love and affection I can muster in that moment, "That's stupid." Because that's not what the scripture says. You cannot take me to the Bible and show me anywhere in the Bible where somebody was dealing with temptation, said, "God, take away this temptation." And God said, "Okay, you ain't got to deal with this anymore." No, the Bible has a lot to say about temptation, about how God works in his people through temptation. And one of the things that it says is this, that he does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to withstand. So he does protect us in temptation because he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to withstand. What else does he do? He enables us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the enabling of the Holy Spirit through the directives of God's word enable us to live in righteousness. It's practical. It's not about taking away the temptation. It's about God giving us power to move through the temptation, to move beyond the temptation. Because if God simply took the temptation away, then why do we really need to depend on him? No, the temptation forces us to realize our shortcomings, to realize our weaknesses, to realize that we are completely dependent upon God for everything. In every circumstance, we are dependent upon him. Which brings us to the next point. Joseph was unyielding. Because remember, verse 10, what does it say? She spoke to Joseph day after day. Joseph never relented in his decisiveness. He never relented in his desire. I am not going to degrade myself. I am not going to degrade the name of the Lord. I will not give in to this temptation. He was unyielding in it. But he was practical about it. Because notice, she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Understand that second phrase, to be with her, don't misunderstand it. That's not a secondary phrase that is saying he refused to lie with her or to be with her in a sexual manner. It means that he physically refused to be in the same room as her. That's the idea that is being communicated here. Yes, he refused to lie with her, but going beyond that, he didn't want to be around her at all. Why? Because Joseph was practical about this. Here's the thing. In our spirit, in our redeemed spirit, matched with the Holy Spirit, we want to do and we want to live as the Lord has commanded us. The problem is we still live in fallen flesh. And living in fallen flesh means that we're not going to be perfect. No matter how much we want to live for the Lord, there are going to be things that could trip us up, that could cause us to stumble. And so Joseph was practical about it because he understood, just because I said no on Friday doesn't mean that I'll still say no on Saturday. He understood that his fleshly desire, that can change in an instant. He may be completely rock solid in the decision at this moment. No, I'm not going to sleep with you. No, I don't even want to be in the same room with you. But that doesn't mean that he'll respond the exact same way the next day. So he put safeguards in place. You see, safeguards are vital when it comes to temptation, when it comes to knowing what tempts us. Put safeguards in your life so that it's easier to make sure that you don't fall into sin. In this particular instance, we're talking about adultery. So what does that mean? It means don't go on weekend getaways with somebody that's not your spouse. Don't go have dinner dates with people that are not your spouse. Don't do it. And I hear people say all the time, well, no, preacher, it's okay because they're lost and I want to witness to them. Sure you do. No, that's awful. Because here's the truth. If that's true, if that person is unsaved, then you know what you ought to do? Introduce them to your spouse. And have your spouse be the one to talk to them. Or introduce them to another person at church and have that person be the one to talk to them. Or just give them over to the Lord entirely and let the Lord deal with their hearts. But you know what you do not do? Is you do not put yourself in a position where you could fall into adultery because you just want to be there for somebody else. Several years ago, I went on a diet. I know, I don't need it. You don't have to say it, I know. But I went on a diet several years ago because I got up, I was well over 200 pounds, and I was not happy about that. I saw a picture of myself. I was like, who's that fat guy? So I went on a diet, and my diet basically just kind of consisted of trying to be more, consistent in what I ate and when I ate. So I cut out snacking, and I cut out the junk food, and I cut out sodas. I know. It was a deep, dark time in the Harrell household. But I tried to be practical about it. So I stopped buying sodas, and the only like snack food that was in the house was mostly just for the kids for like school lunches and things like that. And I fell into the trap of around 7 o'clock, 7:30 at night, when the kids were starting to go to bed, I'd start feeling a little peckish. And about 8 o'clock, I'd sit down and I'd start watching TV or something like that. And I think, you know what would make this experience a little bit more enjoyable? Doritos. That'd make this a whole lot better. And I would fight it. I would fight it. And there were nights where I fought it all night and I went to bed and I didn't give in to temptation. Praise be to Jesus. And then I'd wake up the next morning and think, you know what? I did so good last night, I deserve a treat. But we have to be practical in how we deal with temptation. Which brings us to the final thing that Joseph did, because he was practical, he was unyielding, he was decisive, he was principled. But lastly, look at verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. You know why Joseph was so successful in his life? Because he was ruthless when it came to temptation. She physically got hold of him. And rather than giving in to what was happening, he physically fled from the house, leaving his cloak behind. Because better to be out a cloak than to have lost your character. Thought somebody'd say amen at that, but whatever. That's why Paul says to Timothy, flee the desires of youth. And he says to the Corinthians to flee immorality. Don't hang around with it. Here's the thing. Temptation is not a dance partner. Temptation is not a hide and seek partner. Temptation is something to be avoided. And when you see it and you recognize it and you know it, the reason that Joseph was able to ruthlessly tear himself away from Potiphar's wife, leaving his cloak behind and getting himself out of that house, was because he had decided the battle in his mind long before that ever happened. Victory over temptation is assured when we tell ourselves, when we decide in our mind, I'm not going to do it. And we rest and we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit, living by the directives of God's word. We are enabled, empowered to live a life of righteousness, to put temptation behind us, to run from it, to hide from it, to flee from it. That is what Joseph does here. And then we find the blame for all of it. Go to verse 13. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Potiphar's wife is spurned by Joseph. And the ironic thing here is, you know, she took that opportunity because it was at that moment that nobody else was in the house. So nobody's supposed to know. And yet, rather than just kind of accepting it for what it is and not drawing attention to what has just happened, what does she do instead? She doesn't tell us everybody. I think that kind of like sums up. Was it going to get out? Oh yeah, it was going to get out. But she takes the cloak and she calls all of the other servants. Hey, come in from wherever you are. Come inside. Come away from what you're doing. I've got a story to tell you about Joseph. And then when her husband comes home, she tells him the same thing. And notice what she says. She says, the Hebrew slave that you brought in, he's the one that did this. You see, when we're faced with temptation, and very most often when we fail in facing temptation, we start to look for someone to blame for why we have failed. And in this case, she goes to her husband and she blames him. I read the story just like you did. Potiphar didn't really have a role to play here. It's her fault. She did what she did. But she goes to her husband and says, the Hebrew servant that you brought among us, casting the blame onto him, saying, anything that happened here wasn't my fault. I had no role in this at all. Things just kind of transpired as they would, and the reason they transpired as they did is because you brought that slave into our home. So in this instance, the one in the wrong blames another innocent person. But there are other times where we fall into sin, we give in to temptation, and rather than taking responsibility for it, rather than repenting of it and asking God for forgiveness and restoration, we blame him. In fact, after the very first sin, that's exactly what happened. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. They eat of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God comes into the garden, says, Adam, where are you? Because they were hiding. They were guilty. They were ashamed. So he and Eve are hiding. And Adam comes out and says, Lord, we're hiding because we were naked. And God says, who told you that? Did you eat of the tree, Adam? And then what did Adam say? He didn't cast himself at the feet of God and repent of what he had done and ask God for mercy and grace. No, he said, God, it's the woman that you gave me. Two birds. It was her fault and it was your fault. Tell you what, say what you want about Adam. He was bold. Saying, God, it's your fault. I can't be held responsible for what's happened. I can't be held responsible for giving into this temptation because, God, you're the one that set it up this way anyway. This is your fault. That's what we do. We seek to get out of the blame of giving into temptation any way we possibly can. Because it's easier to cast blame than to accept the responsibility that I failed. I sinned. I chose disobedience over righteousness. Not because I couldn't have done otherwise. After all, if you're a believer in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. You have the promise that God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond which you're able to bear. So, what excuse is there? There isn't one. We have to be on guard, church. We have to be on guard against temptation at all times. Because if you go back to the beginning of this story, Joseph was doing well. He was thriving. Potiphar's house had never been run so well. The blessings that Potiphar's house was receiving as a result of Joseph had never been seen before. And the reason we have to always be on guard against temptation is because of that very fact, that even if you are being faithful, you're being obedient in one area of your life, temptation can come in a completely different area. And so we have to be on guard in all things and at all times. And when we're on guard, we can rely upon the presence of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the directives of His Word to find victory over temptation. It's never impossible. It can be difficult. It can feel downright impossible at times, but it never is. And you may be sitting here this morning and you may be thinking to yourself, you know what? I've already failed. I've already failed too much. I've already done so many things that it just doesn't even seem worth it anymore to try and do better. Because if I'm going to fail this much, what's the point in trying to do better? And to that, I would respond to you with this. The Lord, in His Word, comes to that person, the one who feels that they are beyond redemption, the one who feels that they can do absolutely nothing right, that all of the things that have gone wrong in their life are unfixable. The Lord comes to that person and says, "Your transgressions and your iniquities, I throw them into my sea of forgetfulness." Because it's not about where you have come from or who you have been. That has absolutely no bearing at all on the gift of grace that God offers through His Son Jesus. The only thing that matters is right now. And right now, you have an opportunity. And the opportunity is very simple, and it's very clear. If you want to know the Lord, then come to Him. If you want to know His forgiveness, if you want to know His redemption, you want to know His grace and His mercy and His love, you can. Just come to Him. She knows what's up. There is not a single person in this room that is beyond the power and reach of God. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking that what this means is you've got to somehow pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and somehow just be better from here on out, then you're kind of missing the entire point of what we've been going over today. Because that's not it at all. Why was Joseph successful? Why does the Bible actually describe Joseph as a successful man? And then give us this illustration of his success by withstanding and going against temptation, choosing the righteous choice, even when it was difficult to do. Why was he successful? It's because he depended on the Lord. He lived in the fear of the Lord. He didn't depend upon himself. He depended upon the one whom he loved. He depended upon the one who was in control. The one who was in control of all things. The one who was in control of him being in Egypt in the first place. He was dependent upon the Lord. And that is the invitation this morning. That is what God is reaching out and calling and inviting each of us to do. Stop depending on yourself, because it's not about you. It's not about how smart you are. It's not about how strong you are. It's not about how willful you are. It's about Him and what He can do in and through you. So if you are here this morning and you have not put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, you have that opportunity. I invite you to come forward. Lay it down at the altar. Lay yourself down at the altar. Ask God to redeem you. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to transform you. If you need someone to pray with you, I'd be happy to pray with you. But don't leave here today without a knowledge of him. Don't leave here today without a relationship with him, the one who loves you and is inviting you to come to himself in faith. That's your opportunity. And I pray that you take it. Let's pray.